At the end of May 2001, American missionaries to the Philippines, Martin and Gracia Burnham, made the fateful decision to celebrate their 18th wedding anniversary in a secluded resort on the island of Palawan.
About 4 in the morning, there was pounding on the door, bang, 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 and at first I thought it was a drunk guard or something, and Martin kind of knew we were in trouble. And just as he got to the door, it burst open, and in came 3 guys with M16s, and I think one of them had a mask on.
The masked men were Abu Sayyaf, a militant Muslim terrorist group with ties to Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. Along with 20 other guests, the Burnhams were forced from their room at gunpoint and taken many miles across the open sea to the Muslim stronghold of Basilan. For more than a year, the Burnhams were constantly on the move, living in primitive conditions in the jungle, evading capture from the Philippine military under the total control of their captors.
They were the enemy, and we never forgot that they were the bad guys. But on the other hand, they were our family. They were the people that we'd lived with for a year and hiked with and starved with. And you got to know the personalities of the guys.
Soon after the events of September 11th, the news media took greater notice of the plight of Martin and Gracia and kept their story in the national headlines. As a result, millions of people around the globe began praying diligently for their safe release.
I had no idea the magnitude of how many were praying, but on towards the end, when things would be bad, I even remember that last day of the June 7th, that last gun battle. We'd been hiking, sat down for a rest, and I just looked over at Martin and I said, "People are praying for us." And he said, "I know. We know."
Throughout their captivity, the Burnhams had lived through 16 different gun battles between the Abu Sayyaf and the Philippine military. On the afternoon of June 7th, over a year since their abduction, the bullets erupted once more.
I dropped from the hammock, and before I even got to the ground, I was shot in the leg. And I kind of slid down the mountain. It was so steep. I slid down a little bit and came to rest beside Martin. And I looked over at him, and he was bleeding from his chest. During the gun battle, you know, the grenades were going off all around us and the shooting. But I just kept thinking every moment was my last moment. And sometime during that time, I just felt Martin's body just get real heavy, a heaviness.
Tragically, Martin was killed during their fight. Gracia was rescued and returned home amidst a national spotlight.
Was there no way Gracia or Martin could escape?
Sean Hannity, welcome to the show. Good to have you. Thank you for being with us
tonight. Thank
you. Well, it started as a romantic getaway for Martin and Gracia Burnham, American missionaries working in the Philippines.
For her first daytime interview, and I want to thank her for having the courage to be here today.
Gracia, good to have you with us.
Thank you.
The outpouring of support was beyond anything Gracia could have imagined, especially at Martin's funeral.
I still didn't realize how many people were involved and praying and would want to go to Martin's funeral. And I looked around in the crowd and I saw some of my friends from college there, saw some of our coworkers there. I thought, all my friends are here. Was a good day. Martin would have been proud of his funeral.
Gracia wanted to honor Martin's memory and have the opportunity to say thank you to the hundreds of thousands of people who prayed for their protection and safe return. During her time of recovery, Gracia wrote, "In the presence of my enemies," a riveting personal account of her and Martin's ordeal with the terrorists. This emotionally moving, powerfully inspirational account of faith through adversity landed on the New York Times bestseller list, and millions of people came to know Gracia in a more personal way. Now a much sought-after speaker, Gracia travels throughout the country speaking to audiences about the lessons and spiritual truths she learned while in captivity, and how God continues to sustain her and the children in the aftermath of Martin's death. Gracia continues to reflect on her ordeal and the lessons God taught her. To Fly Again features Gracia's most recent thoughts and reflections concerning the challenges we face when we lose control of some aspect of life and how we can find hope in God's grace. Gracia Burnham lived through a real nightmare of fear, captivity, physical trauma, and devastating loss. Yet she has survived the ordeal more convinced of God's grace than ever before. Gracia truly has lived in the presence of her enemies, and with God's help, has learned to fly again.
Good morning. I'm honored to be here today. Thank you for having me. There was a long night in October while we were held captive. By that time, we'd been in the jungle for about 5 months, and we were getting to know the guys holding us, learning their stories. Some said that they were coerced into becoming Abu Sayyaf members. You know, if a band of 30 Abu Sayyaf with their guns and machetes came through your village and asked for 3 volunteers, it's pretty likely that you would come up with 3 volunteers to send with them rather than to make these mujahid, these holy warriors, mad, because everyone had heard stories of what happened if you didn't comply with the Abu Sayyaf that came through. Massacres, beheadings, looting. One kid had spent some time with Martin. I can't even remember his name right now, which bothers me a little bit. This kid was probably about 18 years old. His father was a poor fisherman. He had no education, but he fell in love with a girl in a neighboring Muslim village. And in their culture, the guy pays the dowry, the bride price, and the family was asking 50,000 pesos, $1,000 or so, which might be a lot for some of us in America to come up with, but how much more this kid whose family had nothing. So he decided to join the Abu Sayyaf in hopes that he would be around when a ransom payment was made and he could take his share of the money and go get married to his sweetheart. This particular night, we had heard that the military was near, so we had mobiled long into the night. We walked till 3:30, 4 in the morning. We were just exhausted. We laid down in a field of long grass to get some rest. There was dew on the grass. It was wet, but we didn't care. We would have laid anywhere at that point. Suddenly, the sky lit up with a bright light, almost like daylight, and this parachute opened up, and a light floated to the ground right near us. Anyone watching could have seen the whole group. Martin leaned towards me, and he whispered, "Oh, no, they found us. That was a flare. They were just confirming that we were here." And I expected us to get up and keep moving, because one of the unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military was we never had gun battles at night, but no one moved. We were exhausted and lay there the rest of the night. Early the next morning, just at dawn, we heard the rumble of what they called six by sixes, huge trucks with flatbeds on the back, and we knew they were full of soldiers. So we got up and started moving out of the sheltered area towards a big field in the valley, and within minutes we heard someone over in the trees yell, "There they are, oi, it's the Abu Sayyaf," and the guns started blaring. Well, this is it, I thought, as we ran and dropped and ran and dropped. Our guards would tell us when to run, when to drop. There was automatic gunfire everywhere, the pops of rocket launchers, people yelling, the smell of gunpowder, and somehow we made it across that field and reached the edge of some woods and got down behind some big, massive rocks, and little by little, the group started arriving, and we ran off down the trail into the jungle. And when we stopped an hour or so later for a rest, I heard that kid, you know, the one whose name I can't remember, was killed in the battle, shot in the gut with a .57 mortar, and I was devastated. Here was this kid. He just wanted to get married, entering eternity without God, and I didn't want to think about it, but I couldn't help but think about it, and the horrible situation these guys were in, and how things kept going from bad to worse for us, and I was so scared and depressed, and I just sat there and bawled. And then I started thinking, Gracia, you need to get yourself together because we're going to have to start walking again soon. So I started to thank God for all the good things he'd done for us that day. We were still alive. We weren't wounded. I had lost my big black burqa-type headdress that was so oppressive that they were forcing me to wear. It had fallen off somewhere on the field as we were running and dropping. I could feel the wind in my hair again. And I wonder if some of you were praying for us as I worked through that day. Many of you have said, we prayed for you. God would prompt us to stop and pray. And I never want to pass up the opportunity to say thank you. Every time you prayed, we needed it. That day as I sat cross-legged on the ground, I realized that in every situation, if you look, there's good. Because God is there in your situation, and he's good. No matter how hopeless things seem for you, God can redeem your situation and give you peace. God has not abandoned you in your hard time. In fact, he's given you some precious promises. Listen to the word of God for you today. My grace is sufficient for you. Listen to the word of God for you today. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Listen to the word of God for you today. I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? No, nothing is too hard for our Lord. When you're in an awful situation, look up. Keep trusting the one who made you and is working all things together for good for you. People sometimes ask, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had, except Martin, was taken away from me. And when everything's gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes, and we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world. So we packed up, and we left the American dream, and we went to the Philippines, where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world, and I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia I didn't want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those guys for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving and I saw someone with food and they ate it and they didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper using a pen that barely worked, and this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says that God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything's open and exposed before his eyes, and we might look together on the outside. And we might have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in America, we've got lots of props, don't we? Beautiful homes, lovely families, careers, money. But God sees what we are inside. But God's good. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust and he loves us and he's on our side when we're weak and we're needy, and God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I complained at him for keeping us there for so long, he started to work in my heart. I asked Martin one day, Where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment? You know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus, where are those things? Because I'm looking at myself, I see the bad and the worse. Where's the good? And Martin said, love, joy, peace, those aren't things you can make happen in your own heart. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months, and we started to pray and ask God to work good things in us. And it seems like we were either running for our lives from the Philippine military who were trying to rescue us for days and nights on end, totally exhausted, or we were in what we thought was a safe place, and we were hiding out, and we were laying low, and we were totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp, and we loved that. It gave us something to do. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. I would read them aloud to Martin. He would read them aloud to me. We liked the jokes, and one day Martin read this one to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story she had just asked them to write, my wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative and told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at her desk. This time, the sentence read, I went into the castle, which was big, and when I say big, I mean big. Well, we laughed too. A day or so later, Martin said, Gracia, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all, but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve those guys. There was this young kid, 57, that probably wasn't really his name, but that's what we called him, 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. And M57 is heavy weaponry, a 4 or 5 foot long metal tube type weapon. And during a gun battle, they had this tripod thing they would put it on. This is the blonde description of a 57. And they would put the mortar in the front and shoot it, in our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row, he'd been in a bad mood. One day, we were in a gun battle. We had some casualties, so did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag, a weapon, and a radio. Well, the next day when nobody was looking, Martin and I kind of went through that medical bag and we sort of listed some things that we thought we were going to need in the future, some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine, and we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. That's why he was always in a sour mood. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. That kid's attitude towards us changed totally. Not long after that, they sent 57 out on a striking force. A striking force was 10 or 15 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group. And we never knew if we would see them alive again. Things didn't always go well for them. When 57 came back to camp, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked Muslim greeting. As we prayed, God began giving us the victories within ourselves that we were desperately asking him for. He changed us in the jungle. He gave us love for them. We began to be concerned for them. He used everyday occurrences to show us their neediness. Like a conversation I had with Nadim one day. Nadim was a young guy, 16, 18 years old. For the most part, they were all young kids, I called them. Nadim spoke enough English so we could communicate a little bit with him. One of the requirements of a Muslim is they're supposed to read the Quran every day. But when the Abu Sayyaf would read their Quran, they didn't read it silently to themselves like we would read a book. They read it aloud, only they didn't just read it. They had this sing-song, beautiful, haunting chant type thing that they would do, and one would start reading and they would all think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today. And they would all start in different books, different chapters, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to find us and rescue us, they just needed to open their ears during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished reading, I asked him, hey, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, really? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand? The reason it was his favorite psalm is he had read it so many times he didn't have to think about it anymore when he read it. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're reading. And he said, oh, no, ma'am. Then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and eternity on a book he's never read and is not likely to read. How's Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? We need some preachers. Some people willing to go to the hard places. Oh, duh. Maybe that's why we were there in that situation, to be a witness to some lost guys. Do we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest as long as it doesn't inconvenience me or mess up my comfortable life? Here's a quote I found on Facebook, of all places, by a famous missionary, C.T. Studd, who could have had a comfortable life playing world-class cricket in England, but instead chose hard places. He said, some people like to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Working within a yard of hell is not going to be a pleasant place. There will be lots of opposition there, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places. And hard places is what's left in the world. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach because they're isolated. There are some 2,000 language groups in our world who have no scripture in their language. Many have never had anyone from the outside come into their world and tell them anything. They don't know the basics of clean drinking water, much less what the gospel is. Working in hard places is what Ethnos 360 does. Ethnos 360 is the new name for the organization formerly known as New Tribes Mission. For 75 years, NTM, Ethnos 360 now, has been working in isolated villages, and there's still a lot to do. The job has to be done. The last tribe, the last man, and we need quality people to help us take the gospel there. You know, God has always picked certain people to do a difficult work. I don't have to convince you with this job. God's going to pick some of you. Do you have the faith, the courage, the urging to say, God, do you want me? Do you want my life? Do you want to use me to make a difference in the world? A long-term sign-me-up difference, not to go on a short-term mission trip, but a lifelong career missionary. And to some of you, God will answer, yes, that's what I have for you. We need you on our team. While I'm talking about NTM and Ethnos 360, I should mention Del Schultz right now. You all know Del, don't you? He is a rock star in our mission. He worked amongst the Ilongo people, a group that we got to fly for while we were there in the Philippines. Those stories those old-timers have, I hope you've heard some of them. You've heard some of them. That tribal group is now reaching a neighboring tribal group that was very, very hard to reach. Tribal people reaching tribal people, and that's been the goal of NTM and Ethnos 360 all along. The Burnhams never would have gone to the mission field had it not been for Dell and Sue Schultz. They were the ones who introduced my husband's parents to New Tribes Mission. They encouraged them with, I know you have four children and you have great jobs, but if God is working in your heart, go to the mission field. They discipled them. They encouraged them to go. So my husband is second generation missionary, and it was his folks that were tribal missionaries in a neighboring tribal group beside the Schultzes. So our family's missionary roots are linked with you guys, who supported Dell and Sue for so many years. I loved the song the choir sang, How Beautiful is the Body of Christ, Family. I'm meeting a bunch of brothers and sisters that I just never met before. The body of Christ is beautiful. And Scripture says, when one suffers, we all suffer. When one's wounded, we're all wounded. When one cries, we all cry. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. It's an amazing, beautiful family. And we belong together, and there's no room for bickering and division. Just care and concern and doing what we can to meet each other's needs and to reach a dying world. We were talking about the last tribe, the last man. Ethnos 360 can train you and send you out. Even if you go with another mission agency, they can give you specialized training for going to totally unreached areas where you'll encounter very unique barriers. And I'd love to talk with you if God's touching your heart with that. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach, not because they're isolated, but because of their ideology. They aren't going to be open to what you have to say, and it may not be a very safe place for you to live. But we need some people willing to go to the hard places. Maybe you aren't in a position that you can go, but you have a heart for the world. So, everyone can pray. Maybe God would touch your heart to pray specifically for the needs of Ethnos 360. Prayer on this end is where the power comes on that end. I heard someone recently say, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. You can have a worldwide ministry with any people group that you decide to without ever leaving your living room. Pray, pray, pray. Have you heard the phrase, prayer needs no passport? You can go online and sign up for weekly prayer requests from Ethnos 360 if you're a prayer. I talked one day to a Mennonite lady. She was standing in line to get her book signed after I spoke, and she said, Gracia, you know what I do now at night when I can't sleep? I don't count sheep anymore. I count Muslims. One Muslim comes to Jesus. Two Muslims come to Jesus. Three Muslims come to Jesus. Oh Lord, may it be so for your honor and for your glory. Four Muslims come to Jesus. You have heard that Muslims all over the world are coming to Jesus, haven't you? My friend from Iran says it's like God is running a special on Muslims right now. I wonder if what's happening in Muslim countries all over the world is a direct answer to that Mennonite lady's prayer of faith at night when she can't sleep. And I challenge you to lift up your eyes to the harvest, be faithful with whatever God calls you to do. Your strategic involvement is needed, and He's worthy. Well, you guys know the rest of the story, how for months it looked like our release was right around the corner and then something would happen and negotiations would break down again and we would be back to square one again, and how, you know, Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me. But I got to come home and raise my children. Can I tell you about the kids? I think we have photos. My children are grown now. They were born in the Philippines. They weren't with us when we were taken hostage. They were on the island we normally lived on while Martin and I went down to do some work. And as soon as we were taken hostage, they sent them back to Kansas to live with their grandparents in a little town of Rose Hill. They're grown now. They love the Lord. The next slide is all of us goofing around one night after VBS when we're very rarely all together. And the next one is me and my grandchildren. And God's been really good to me. The boys on the left know Jesus as their Savior already, so that does my heart good. Three of those children have extreme health issues. The little girl beside me in the black had a quite serious operation this last week in California. Just things to trust God with. That's good to have things that throw you on the Lord, isn't it? And God's always been good to us. So my kids and I have asked people all over the world to start praying for our captors. And why are we surprised when God does something awesome and answers our prayer? I don't know. Oh, me of little faith. Let me tell you the rest of the story. Several years ago, an American couple that works in prison ministry in the Philippines contacted me. They had gotten a hold of some comic books that our foundation printed, a series of comic books. There are 13 of them on the lives of the prophets, those men that Muslims believe to be prophets, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, on through Jesus. We did them in Tausug, the language that many of the Abu Sayyaf speak. They gave these comics away in the prison, and the guys loved them. They said, anything else you print, we want to read. But they said, the interesting thing is, a bunch of these guys are coming to us saying, they found out Gracia Burnham printed these. They're coming to us saying, we're the ones who held Martin and Gracia captive. We're former Abu Sayyaf. I said, find out their names. Maybe I know them. Here came the names. Sure enough, guys we walked with, lived with, hiked with, 23 or so of them, in prison for the rest of their lives. In prison is Zacharias, who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16. He was so surprised to find out that our youngest son and him had the same name, Zacharias, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets, and we just let him think that. Also in prison is Daoud, the guy who used to sit and talk with Martin when we would rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's job was to carry the solar panels through the jungle. The solar panels would help charge the sat phones and the cell phones so they could talk to the outside government negotiators. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth. And since the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support. He joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. Martin and Daoud would discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams. They talked about whether Jesus really raised from the dead. Also in jail is Bashir. We called him Bus for short. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin died in, the one that led to my rescue. Bashir was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind to fend for himself in the jungle with 500 pesos, $10. You can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't take care of yourself. Did I tell you that Bashir was shot in the gun battle that rescued me? Did I skip that? Anyway, he sends me notes every once in a while. Can I read the first letter I ever got from Bashir from the prison? We had to get it translated. It's written in his dialect. It says, I am Bas. I, Bus, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I'm here now at maximum security, and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had? Like, no, I don't. I still remember every time I cook food. I cook eel good. He did cook eel good. At one point, we were starving, and we came across this mountain stream that had eel in it, and the guys crafted fish traps from stuff they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel, and that's what we ate for several days, and Bus was the cook. Everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I'm here in jail, I has no fault. Yeah, right. He's the kid that one day chopped a guy's head off, came up the hill with blood spattered all over his T-shirt. How can he say he has no fault? I also told you, when I'm free, I will go with you to America. But my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I'm in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here, and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you if you have a picture to send me. Take care always. And he signs it, your friend. To make a long, awesome story very short, so far, four former Abu Sayyaf have come to know Jesus as their Savior. One of them is a very violent man. One has over 20 counts of murder against him, a new person in Christ, a brother in the Lord. And we really can't believe what God's doing. And we just keep praying. And I wonder if you'd want to pray too when you think of me and my story. Pray for those guys, especially Zachary, who's very hard and resistant towards anything having to do with the gospel. God can do anything, can't he? And it's not over till it's over. And I think God has let me be a small part of what's going on there just to encourage me because he's good. Had I known while we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. And I could kick myself now and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? Can we begin to believe that God takes us into hard situations not to crush us, but so that we can learn to see his hand and learn to trust him when he's doing a good work. And God's work is good. It's always good. And I've been encouraged that there can't be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable for you, and you don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds, because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden, you see what God's doing. And I've been reminded that the seed we planted in the jungle wasn't wasted. Others are reaping what we sowed ever so long ago. God can do anything. So keep planting those seeds, my friend, those seeds of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, the message that God said will never return void. When you feel like giving up, when you don't see any fruit, when you don't know what you're doing, just keep on. It's God that's going to do the work on down the road. Can I leave you today with a few things I learned from Martin while we were in the jungle that still influence me and give me direction today? Some things he used to say that are very appropriate for life in Rose Hill, Kansas. And I don't want you to think that I live my life based on the sayings of Martin Burnham, because sometimes what he said was, sit down and shut up. But he said good things. One was something he would say when I had had it, and I would decide, I'm not moving another step. I'm done. They can shoot me if they want to. I'm finished with being a hostage. Martin would say, Gracia, what would the kids say if they could talk to you today? They would say, Mom, keep going today because tomorrow you might get to go home. I still tell myself that. When I'm having a hard day or I'm discouraged, just keep going today. Tomorrow you might get to go home. Another thing he said to me was, one day during a gun battle, The military was coming up the river shooting at us. The Philippine military, bless their hearts, they didn't know how to do hostage rescue. They had no concept of selective gunfire. It was just Rambo style, shoot up the camp. So they were coming, and this particular day, the only place for us to go was straight up this bluff, this cliff. So we began hoisting ourselves up. We would put our feet on rocks that were jutting out. We would grab onto the roots of the trees, the tree trunks, pulling ourselves up. And halfway up, I was spent physically, and I couldn't climb anymore, and I just fell apart. I started to sob. I said, I can't climb anymore. I can't go on. You just go on without me. And Martin stopped and looked at me and very kindly but pointedly said, now is not the time to cry. Crying takes energy. Let's get through this and you can cry later. And we kept climbing. And I still tell myself that when all I want to do is sit down and have a good cry because I'm tired or I feel alone or I don't have the courage to face the day that's in front of me, and I'll sit on the bed to cry, and Martin's words will come back to me, Gracia, now's not the time to cry. Crying takes energy. Let's get through this, and you can cry later. And I'm reminded of the promise in Scripture that one day God will wipe every tear from our eye. And I figure that when it's finally time to sit down and have a good cry over life, there's not going to be any reason anymore. And then our last day of captivity, we were wandering through the jungle lost. Our guides had never been in that area before. They had told us that a ransom was waiting for us at this elusive village that we couldn't find. And what we didn't know was there was no ransom, there was no village. We were weak and exhausted, so discouraged. We sat down for a rest, and Martin said, Gracia, I've been thinking about Psalm 100 all day long. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. He said, you know, this doesn't seem like serving the Lord. We've been walking through this jungle for over a year. But let's, by faith, accept that that's what we're doing here, that we're serving the Lord here, and let's do it with gladness. And minutes later, the military came over the hill, opened fire on us, and Martin was dead. Some of his last words to me, I'm determined to serve the Lord with gladness. It's my new life's theme. Do what God's given me to do. Do it with my whole heart. And do it with gladness. And I thank you for having me.